We have two readings from God's Word this evening. First from the Old Testament, Genesis 18, verses 17 to 33, and then the New Testament, Luke chapter 11, the first 13 verses. Beloved of the Lord, but now along with the disciples, as we find them here in Luke chapter 11, we need to learn how to pray. This was the question that was on their hearts. It's surely the question that ought to be in our hearts as well. And we need to pay very careful attention to the answer that Jesus gives them to that question. This evening we begin our study of that model for prayer which our Lord instructed us to follow. And we come first then to the form of address with which the prayer begins. Our Father, who art in heaven. And there is already, we find, so much that we can learn about prayer even just from that. Now, there's a certain sense in which what we're looking at tonight of this first part of the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is, of course, only for believers. And we need to be very careful, very clear in our own minds concerning that. For anybody else who attempts to pray or pretends to himself that this is what he's doing, he needs to know that what he's doing is not prayer at all. But notice, believer, and it's so important that we note this, the relationship that we have as believers with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And note too the encouragement that should be to us to come into His loving presence, to make all our requests known to Him, and then to leave everything with Him because He is a faithful and so compassionate Creator. There is a very special relationship as believers that we have with the true and living God. He's not only our Creator, He's not only our ruler and judge, but He is our Father. He is our loving Heavenly Father, who reveals to us in His Word that He's pleased to work all things together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. What an amazing thing this is. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has become, by grace, through the instrument of faith, our Father also. And we have to say with the Apostle John, what manner of love is this? That we, even we, should be called children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And Christ Himself, in turn, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, is not ashamed, the Scriptures tell us, He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. What an amazing thing this is. If we think on this, and the more we think on it, the more we'll be transported by it. The fact that He is our Father teaches us how utterly dependent we are upon Him. And more than that, it teaches us how we may trust Him, how we may come to Him in our need and cry out to Him, and how we may be sure, how we may be absolutely sure and certain that He will hear our prayer. That He will really meet our need, all our needs, as He's promised, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. What does any one of us have that he did not receive? And is it not so that we have received it all from the Father Himself? As a matter of fact, that's the very question that the Apostle Paul put to the church in Corinth. He said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And we may trust Him, therefore, as He shows Himself to be, as He expresses Himself in His Word, as He demonstrates it to us day by day in our walk with Him, we may be sure that this is who He is and who He will always be. Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man. Oh, how richly blessed is the man who trusts in Him. No one anywhere in the world, no one at any time in history who has ever entered into fellowship with God has ever had occasion to be disappointed or put to shame. Because God is more. He is better. Infinitely more wonderful than we could ever begin to imagine. And He delights to show Himself as such to all who walk with Him. Many Christians think of prayer as little more than just a duty. Many Christians think of prayer as little more than an onerous exercise. And as a result, they lack in their hearts the incentive. They lack the desire to engage themselves in such a work of prayer. Oh, they may do it for the short time, but they don't want to do it for the long term. But you know, they're looking at it in all the wrong way when they think that way. Prayer is a joy as well as a responsibility, as those who continue in it find for themselves. Who doesn't want to come into the presence of a Father who delights in His children and is constantly working all things together for their good? Indeed, who doesn't feel the need to come into the presence of such a Father? And they come frequently, as often as possible, and every time He comes to anticipate the time when He might come again, with great delight and earnest expectation. Surely if prayer has become a chore to us, if it's become to us a burden, something to get out of the way as soon as we can so that we can enjoy the rest of the day, so that we can get on with the things that we really want to do, then we need to consider again the privilege of prayer, the privilege of coming to a loving and merciful Father. You know, there's no better thing to have than to have this relationship with the great benefactor, to be His son. And look what we have. We're sons of the greatest benefactor of all, the one who is pleased to give good things to His children and has promised never to withhold anything that is good. We need to consider, too, what it is that He has promised us, that He will fill and satisfy every mouth which is open towards Him. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Beloved, this is what we need to have as we come into the presence of Him who's not only our Creator, our Ruler, our Judge, but our Heavenly Father. We need this childlike reverence for and confidence in Him. Now, there are two points that I want to bring out from the fact that our God and Father is in heaven. First of all, I want you to note the majesty and glory of God. And surely this is the place to begin. If we're going to talk about God at all, what better place to begin than with His majesty, His glory, what it is that sets Him apart and above the whole created order as that one who is God, and there is none like Him. So we begin here with the majesty and the glory of God. God is on earth, to be sure. Indeed, He is omnipresent, and that means that He's everywhere. There is no place where God is not, but He is not on our level. And that's what we need to understand. And that's why we're told, and we need regularly to remind ourselves, that He, the Lord our God, is in heaven. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in heaven. And it's specifically from His throne in the heavens that He does whatever He pleases. By virtue of the fact that He is our Father, beloved, we are to trust Him. Indeed, we are to trust Him implicitly. And yet, by virtue of the fact that He is in heaven, high and lifted up, we're also to fear Him. Now, what does it mean to fear God? And yet, among Christians living in our day, this is scarcely something that is ever talked about at all. It doesn't mean to be afraid of God, at least not with a worldly fear of the unknown. No, godly fear is based on what we know of God, not on what we don't know of Him. It means respecting God, standing in awe and bowing reverently before Him. It means fearing more what we might do to Him. Remember David? David who sinned against Bathsheba? Remember the prophet Nathan? What it was that Nathan said to David? He said, you have given occasion to the heathen to blaspheme. And this is what the Christian is afraid of. How it troubles his soul to think that he should ever, through his own wickedness, through his own negligence, through his own carelessness, through any transgression of the holy law of God, bring shame and disgrace to the one who is everything to him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, the Bible says. It's not that He holds us in scorn. It's not that He holds us at arm length. It's not as if He's trying to get rid of us or always put us in our place. No, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. We need to know that, beloved. And we need to exercise such godly fear that we might learn to take pleasure in Him. that we might learn to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When the heathen pray, in contrast, they think that they will be heard for their many words. And so they babble on incessantly. They're not saying anything necessarily. They're repeating all kinds of things, one mantra after another. The redeemed of the Lord, on the other hand, know that as the objects of God's mercy, they don't have to seek God's attention or win His favor. No, they have that already in Christ. That's secure. That's theirs in Christ. Rather, they have only to plead their case, to cast their cares upon Him, knowing, as God has promised, that He cares for them. Many words are not needed then, and vain repetitions are of no help. No help at all. Let's keep this fundamental fact before us, that it may rule and regulate our prayers. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is where? In heaven. And you are where? On earth. There is a great divide, a great gulf that exists between the two. Therefore, in light of the fact that there's this great expanse between the sublimities of God and the infirmities of man, let your words be few. The heathen may babble on, but you, believer, one who fears the living God, learn to stand in awe of Him. Let your words be few. Well, secondly, I want you to note here not only the majesty of God, but I want you to note as well His might and His power. Because He is our Father, beloved, we may be sure that what He desires and His plan for us is only and always in our best interest. Our Father who is in heaven, we may be sure that He is more than ready and willing. Indeed, He is also able, fully able to give us everything, everything we need, more than we could ever imagine. Isn't that wonderful? We have no idea what's going to come in the days ahead. It doesn't matter what it is. There's nothing at all beyond what our God is able to protect us from, what He's able to see us through, and to show us His blessing in the midst of it. Isn't that one of the most glorious treasures of the gospel which we embrace? There's no request that our sovereign God cannot fill. There is no need that He cannot meet. The mere mention of power, the power of men and nations, sends shivers up the spines of even the bravest men. We shudder as we think of how power corrupts, and it really does, and of how absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's not just a theory. We see this in several countries all around the world. Ruthless dictators who employ intimidation and brute force to maintain their control and to live out their perverted fantasies, whatever they may be, over a downtrodden and oppressed people who in many cases entertain no hope of escape. Yet it's altogether different with the Lord, isn't it? We cry out to Him in our need, remembering that He gave us this need in the first place. And why did He give us this need? So that we might cry out to Him in our need. We might cry out to Him who's able to keep us in this need, who's able to bless us, who's able to show us that even this, He's been working together for our good. Think of Him who has revealed Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know, our warmest desire and love that we have for Him is still so cold compared to what it ought to be. Well, you say, that may be all very well and good. But what do I do about the problem of unanswered prayer? Maybe this is something that's on your mind and heart tonight, even as you're thinking about these things. I prayed repeatedly concerning a whole host of things, but it seems that God has not heard me. Is that something troubling you tonight? That's a very practical complaint of a great many of God's people. If you are troubled, believer, by unanswered prayer, that's what you call it, that's how you see it, then let me ask you these four questions. First, are you harboring sin in your heart? Are you clinging to any unconfessed sin in your life? Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, said the psalmist, the Lord will not hear me. You can't cling to the Lord and sin at the same time. If you're going to cling to the Lord, you have to give up the sin. And you need to do that right away. Prayer, you see, has to come out of a clean heart. It has to come out of a good conscience and a genuine desire to serve the Lord. James tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The fact of the matter is that we cannot expect to see evidence of the Lord's favor upon us if any iniquity is cherished within us. We need first to confess that sin. We need to put it right away. And only then, spread out our petitions with supplication and thanksgiving before the Lord. James goes on to say, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift you up." The fact of the matter is that the Lord will not lift us up if we are not first humbled before Him. If we aren't prepared to take the lowest seat in His presence, we will not be lifted up before Him. Secondly, you say that the Lord hasn't answered your prayer, but have you asked for the right things? So it's not just a matter of whether we're harboring sin in our hearts. We have to ask for the right things. In spite of the fact that the Lord teaches us how to pray, and that He's also given us the Holy Spirit to help us to pray, still, we don't always know what to pray, do we? We don't know, for instance, how a certain problem or circumstance should be resolved. It's important in such cases, therefore, always to pray for wisdom, that the Lord give us the wisdom that we need to meet that circumstance, and to pray, "Not my will, O Lord, but your will be done." Now, of course, I realize it's easy enough to say, "Your will be done." We also have to mean it, don't we? How can we be sure that we really do mean it, that we really do want the Lord's will to be done? Well, there's only one way that I know. Do we accept God's answer when at last we see it? Do we give thanks for it, even if it wasn't the answer that we were looking for? I know it can be frustrating at times, not knowing just what God's will is in a particular matter, and not knowing, therefore, what exactly to pray for. And that's why, at the very least, we need to know what God has promised, don't we? Those exceedingly precious, wonderful promises of God. And more than that, we can hold God to His promises. You think, believer, whenever you're wrestling over a certain matter with God in prayer, that your loving Father in heaven doesn't want you to quote His promises? Doesn't want you to hold Him to His promises? Of course He does. Why, you can make no finer or stronger appeal than that. What it is the Lord Himself has promised. And I can tell you, He delights to show how faithful He really is. Faithful as He was promised, He also will do it. Another thing we can do besides holding the Lord to His own promises is to build our case before Him. I'm talking about offering reasonable arguments to the Lord as to why He should or should not do something. That's not being presumptuous. The Lord Himself tells us, "Come now, let us reason together." Now, first and foremost, what that means, "let us reason together," is that we're to sit down and listen to the Lord. But it doesn't just end there. We're also to go to the Lord, and on the basis of what He has revealed to us, on the basis of what it is He has made known to us, we are to reason with Him with that. What more reasonable thing can we do in prayer than to come to the Lord with carefully considered, Bible-based arguments for why the Lord should pursue a particular course? That's what we find in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham made his case before God. We find him pleading to God on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's what we find. And Abraham is praying a righteous prayer that God would spare the city for the sake of the righteous who are within it. And you notice Abraham's argument bore weight with God as well. Now, it's not that God didn't destroy the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He did, but not without weighing very carefully everything that Abraham had to say. Surely we ought to employ such a method of praying too, beloved. And as long as we build our case according to the Scriptures, according to what God has specifically revealed, what He has expressly told us, or what may by good and necessary deduction be taken from what is revealed, it will go a long way in helping us to ask for the right things, to keep us within the parameters of God's revealed will. We mustn't think when we're praying just to come to the Lord, and because we're desperate, we say, please, please, please. No, build your case. Make a case before God. A case that is based on Scripture, a case that is based on the benefit of others, and above all, for the honor and glory of God. Thirdly, have you prayed in faith? Have you prayed in faith into the glory of God? Let him ask in faith, says James, with no doubting. He describes the doubter as double-minded, someone who is of two minds. And he says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. You know what it means to pray in faith? Praying in faith does not mean believing that God should or will give you whatever you ask. What it does mean, instead, is believing that God is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and that we are to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. That's the prayer of faith. And Peter sets before us the example of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, this is how he went to the cross, committing everything to him who judges righteously. And beloved, shall we not go to our crosses, whatever they are, with that same attitude, with that same commitment, with that same faith in our loving Heavenly Father, knowing that he is the one who judges righteously. What we pray for may not be good for us. We don't always know what to pray for. But beloved, we have to believe that our Heavenly Father gives good things, only and always good things, to those who ask him. And fourthly, one more question for you. You say that unanswered prayer is a problem, but have you persisted in prayer? How many people there are, sincere in faith and with good intentions, who, when they don't get what they're praying for, will, after very few times, simply stop asking for it? What a tragedy that people give up praying too soon. Remember what James said, you do not have because you do not ask? He might well have gone on to say, you do not have because you stopped asking too soon. You gave up. You shouldn't have done that. It's true, of course, that we must accept God's answer to prayer when he gives it. Paul, for instance, had to stop praying that God would remove his thorn in the flesh when God made it clear to him that he wasn't going to remove that thorn in the flesh, that it was actually good for him. Balaam, you remember, should have stopped praying for God to curse Israel. Well, he shouldn't have prayed that to begin with, but he certainly should have stopped when it was made clear to him that God was not going to curse Israel. The Lord had already spoken. Too often, however, God's people stop pleading for something before God has given his answer, or they think that his not yet is a no. If prayer is to be fervent, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, shall it not also be persistent? Surely it should be. Let's say there's a loved one who is not a believer, someone who does not have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Are you going to pray for that person two or three times and then give up? Surely not. You're going to keep praying until that person becomes a believer, or until your last breath and you're not able to pray anymore. Persistence in prayer is the point of our Lord in Luke chapter 11, where he speaks of a friend coming at midnight, and clearly that's a lesson we all need to take to heart. As the Lord tells us in Luke 18, man ought always to pray and not lose heart. Well, in closing, congregation, I want to bring out and emphasize that there really is no such thing as unanswered prayer, not if it's true prayer, at least. It cannot be unanswered. If you're not harboring sin, my friend, if you've asked for the right things according to the Scriptures, if you've prayed in faith into the glory of God, if you've been praying fervently and persistently, God will surely hear and answer your prayer. That's the comfort and assurance of believing prayer. There's no possible way that God will not hear and answer prayer of those who pray like that. Listen to Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now ask yourself, does God give everybody the desires of his heart? That is, does he give anything and everything a person might ask? No, of course not. And what a good thing that is. There are certain desires that we shouldn't have. You know, those desires that are born of sin, we shouldn't have those things. We shouldn't want them. They shouldn't be our desires. And God be praised that he doesn't give us those things. But note the conditions for God granting us our desires. Let's not simply focus on the last part of verse 4. But in Psalm 37, we have to look at verses 3 and 4 together, the whole text. And here in these verses, we're given the very conditions by which God is pleased to meet the desires of a believing heart. These conditions are spelled out to us. They are faith, obedience, experiencing his faithfulness, delighting in the Lord, that is, delighting to serve him and to be like him. And so the more our will conforms to his, the more we learn to love what he loves and to hate what he hates, the more we can expect to see and will see our sanctified desires satisfied. Oh, that our wills might be wholly conformed to the will of God, and that we might learn in our walk with the Lord to want nothing else but that perfect and holy will of God himself. The holy will of him who is our Father, who is in heaven.